Let's look together at the book of Romans. We'll look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Let's read verse 1 and following, where Paul said, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how that he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, The Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him, that is, unto Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men which who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's of grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You see from looking at this passage, Paul is still addressing the question in the 11th chapter that he actually began to take up in the 9th chapter. We're going to see this. This is pretty consistent all through this section. In the 9th chapter, you remember the 6th verse, he took up the question, not as though the word of God had taketh none effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Paul took up the question in the 9th chapter of Romans of whether or not God's word had failed. Since all the Jews were not saved, since all Jews were not converted, since all Jews were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of Christ, in the days of Paul, and then Paul had just been speaking through the first 8 chapters of Romans how that God's purpose can't fail and God's purpose is sure and how the foundation of God stands sure and that everything he's promised will succeed. He'd been spent 8 chapters talking about that, and then he comes to the 9th chapter, and of course he takes up that question about, well, if God's purpose has not failed and can't fail, then what are you going to say about all these Jews who are not saved? So Paul takes up the question in the 9th chapter, the 6th verse, well, has the promise of God failed? Is it of none effect? So he's really addressing the question of how can we be sure God's promises don't fail? How can we be sure our salvation is certain in the light of the fact that God's promised to save his people from their sins and yet a lot of them are not saved? Well, he explains that apparent contradiction, that seeming contradiction, by addressing the question of election. He explains the fact that God never intended to save all the elect. I mean all the Israel. He only intended to save the elect. He never intended to save all of the children of God. And so when you see that in the 9th chapter there, he goes on to say, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children. This is Romans 9:7. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, and of the flesh only, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. So Paul is explaining how God's promise is certain, God's promise is sure, and that the people of God can be sure of their security, and they can be sure to receive the full promised salvation in all of its aspects, because God works according to his purpose of election. That the purpose of election explains why God doesn't save all the Jews. And brethren, that same thing holds good today. The reason all men are not saved is because God's purpose in election. God never elected to save all people. God never determined to save all people. He never predestined to save all people. He only predestined, he only determined, he only ordained, he only elected to save his people from their sins. In other words, if you understand the doctrine of election, you can understand why some are saved and others are not. Well, when he gets to the 11th chapter, he's still talking about that same thing. So Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11 all discuss the doctrine of election. That's what it's about, and the doctrine of reprobation. In this 11th chapter, he says, kind of almost in a summary way, chapter 11, verse 1, well, I say then, have God cast away his people? Because some of them are not saved? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's saying, in other words, you want proof that God hadn't cast away his people? Well, I'm saved, and I'm an Israelite. So God has obviously not cast away all of his people. And he said, God hath not, verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. For do you not know, do you not remember what the scripture said to Elijah and of Elijah? How that Elijah maketh intercession to God against Israel. Elijah prayed these and said, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They've digged down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what was God's answer to Elijah when Elijah thought he was the only one in all the nation of Israel that was saved? God explained to him this and said, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even though you don't know this, Elijah, there are 7,000 other men in the nation who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, then Paul's conclusion was, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul drew a conclusion. He built an argument on what God had said to Elijah. God said, I reserve for myself 7,000 people. In the nation of Israel, even though the great majority of them followed kings who didn't believe and followed leaders who didn't believe and followed false prophets and got into false worship, even though a great number of them did, there still was a great number inside the nation that I've reserved for myself who have not bowed the knee in false worship, who are my people. And so Paul, from that, draws the conclusion. He says, even so, then, at this present time, in this day of the gospel, in this new age, in this New Testament administration, in the time of the preaching of the gospel in Paul's era, even so at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul is teaching us that the doctrine of election applies in the Old Testament, and the doctrine of election applies in the New Testament. Even so at this present time. And what was true in Elijah's day and what's true in Paul's day, brethren, is true today. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, I want to stop and say something here that's kind of off from election just a moment. I think we need to see this. Here's Elijah, the prophet of God, and he had somehow failed to remember that he wasn't the only child of God there was. It's a good thing for us to be reminded of that, brethren. We're not the only people of God there are. We have never thought, we don't think now, and I hope by the grace of God we'll never fall into such a benumbed state as to believe that we are the only true people of God. We have to keep constantly in our mind, we even have to pray to keep constantly in our mind, that brethren, though we don't know who they are, we don't know where they are, God has got people reserved for himself throughout the world. He's got people who worship him that we've never met and probably never will meet. No doubt we'll never meet until Judgment Day when God gathers all his people together. It's good for us to remember that. Lest, brethren, we get haughty and high-minded ourselves and begin to pat ourselves on the back about how what great things we have wrought. I want us to always remember that we don't know what's going on with Harold Smith, but we know that there's some things there that look like the work of grace, give great evidence to be a work of grace. And so we need to be prepared to pray for them and to do everything we can to help them. And hopefully in turn, as they already have been, it'll be a blessing to us. It's just like the people out there at Greenwood. We don't know what's going on out there. But brethren, if there's any work of grace out there, we want to pray for that. It's the same thing with the people in Russia. I don't know the people in Russia. I don't know who Herb's talking to, but I know Herb Hatfield, and I don't believe he's out there on a fool's errand, and I don't believe he's baptizing everything that comes along or considers everything that comes along to be a work of grace. I have enough confidence in him to know that he believes something's going on out there or he wouldn't be going back. So we need to pray, brethren, that God will remind us that the doctrines of, that God in his omnipotence is never short or without servants. God can use and does use everything. And so, brethren, I think that's an important thing for us to remember here, that though we don't know where they are like Elijah, God's got a reserve out there, and they're called a remnant according to the election of grace. And that, if they are God's people, we also see something else here. If they're God's people, they're saved the same way we're saved. By grace. And so, brethren, God has not got 15 different plans of salvation. He hadn't got 3 different plans of salvation. He didn't even have 2 different plans of salvation. It was grace in Elijah's day, it's grace in Paul's day, and it's grace in this day. God saves his people by the same elective determination. He saved them by the same redemptive work in Jesus Christ. And he saves them by the same work in regeneration, sanctification, and glorification of God the Holy Ghost. The Trinity has one plan of salvation, and its elective people, its reserve, its remnant, wherever they're found, are saved by the combined work of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a salvation by grace. All right, now, we've begun to talk about and consider an issue. The issue was, is it God's will to save all people? Is it the will of the Lord to save all people? Now, we have said in beginning to look at that doctrine, we started out in 1 Timothy 2:4, because it's a common verse that you use to teach that. I would say the predominant view of people in the world is that it's God's will to save everybody. And God has made every effort to save everybody. And God is continually making an effort to save everybody. And he sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for everybody. And the Holy Spirit is trying to woo everybody. That's a common interpretation. So it's common to think, to say that most people believe that God has a will to save everybody. We don't believe that. If I understand what the doctrines of grace teach, if I understand the plan of salvation that Paul believed in, if I understand the plan of salvation as our forefathers have set it forth, we do not believe it's God's will to save everybody. We believe it's God's will to save his people from their sins. His people. And we see that in the doctrine of election or predestination or reformation. We see it in the Christ's work of redemption and intercession. We see that in the work of God the Holy Ghost. And so what we've set about to do then is to try to give you some reasons as to why we don't believe it's God's will to save everybody and why it's his will to save his people from their sins. And we said the first, that we're going to divide all these reasons up into two groups. We believe there's textual reasons right there in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. There are textual and contextual reasons why we believe that's a misinterpretation of that verse. It says that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's on the appearance, on the surface, at first, it looks like that's what it's teaching. But if you read the verses before, if you read the verses after, if you read the words of the text, I think you'll find, as we've talked about before, that there are textual and contextual reasons why we don't believe that's so. All right, now we've considered those. Now we've moved on to the second group of reasons, and that is the doctrinal reasons. We believe there are other doctrines clearly taught in the Bible which run exactly opposite to that interpretation. If you take that interpretation that God wants everybody to be saved, then you're going to have a hard time explaining the doctrine of election. Because the doctrine of election teaches that God chooses only some people to be saved. You're going to have an even harder time trying to reconcile that view with the doctrine of reprobation, which is God has passed by some people and made no provision for their salvation. You're going to have a difficult time trying to reconcile that view with the doctrine of particular redemption. That is, that Jesus Christ came to the world as the great shepherd of the sheep. And he came to give his life for the sheep. And in fact, he only died for the sheep. And so the redemptive atoning work of Christ was only aimed at and only made for his people. There was no atonement or redemption made, no payment made, no satisfaction rendered to anybody. Here's why. Redemption, satisfaction, propitiation, all those terms used to describe Christ's death, what it basically means is this. Our sins were placed on him. He was made our substitute. Our sins were placed on him. Then the wrath of God, the judgment of God, came to him and said, now you're going to be made to pay for those particular sins that you're carrying. Then justice extracted from him what justice demanded from those sins, so that he rendered up a satisfaction to God for those sins. He paid the price for those sins. Therefore, only those sins were paid for. So the redemptive work of Christ was for a particular set of people, for a particular set of sins, and that's the only ones it was rendered for. All the other people with all their sins have no satisfaction rendered for them. Nobody's paid for them. No justice has been satisfied for them. Therefore, they stand on their own. So if you understand particular redemption, you're going to have a hard time reconciling that with this idea that God has a will to save everybody. How will they be saved if Christ didn't die for them? All right, then that leads you to another doctrine, and that's the doctrine of effectual calling or irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit is doing what? The Holy Spirit is applying the benefits of salvation. He is applying what Christ, what God the Father determined and what Christ the Son earned, merited, achieved. He is applying that salvation to those very people for whom it was achieved. And so the Holy Spirit is calling the children of God. And that's why you always see that the doctrine of calling is connected with the doctrine of election and the doctrine of redemption. Like for instance, right here in this book of Romans, chapter 8, we've covered this a little bit. We didn't cover it like I'd like to. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. Now, brethren, that needs to be carefully explained, because all things in this world don't work together for good to everybody. But all things work together for good to a particular group of people. All things work together for good to whom? To them that love God. The only people in the world of whom it can be said all things work together for good are those who love God. And then he explains who those people are even further. To them who are called according to his purpose. The people that love God are the ones for whom providentially everything works to their benefit. But those people who love God don't just love God on their own. They love God because they've been called to that. Who are called according to his purpose. So the love of God, the real love of Christ, the love of God, the love of his truth is a what? It is an evidence of the fact that we have been called, that we've been effectually called, that we've been irresistibly called. And then, brethren, you see that when a person is called, he doesn't just go out and call everybody. He calls some particular people on purpose. To those who are called according to his purpose. That's all in verse 8, 28. But then he goes on to elaborate about God's eternal purpose. This great purpose according to which we've been called. That's in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that Christ ultimately might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, those who are called brethren, those who are foreknown and predestinated are foreknown and predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Christ. That Christ might not be the only Son of God, but that there might be many sons of God. So whom he did love beforehand and know beforehand, he predestinated them to be like Christ, that Christ might bring many sons to glory. For he goes on to say then in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You'll notice here that being predestinated precedes calling. And calling stems from predestination. Now, so what we're saying is that this effectual calling is limited to those who are predestinated. So effectual calling and irresistible grace are limited to a specific number of people. Well, if you can't be justified and glorified without being called, and you can't be called without being predestinated, you're going to have a hard time reconciling all that with the fact that God's trying to save everybody. Right. Because here he's only predestinated some people. And here he's only called some people. And here he's only justified some people. And here he only glorifies some people. And in every one of those cases, it's all the same people. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. He does the same thing to the same group of people. Now, if you want to know that, substitute a few words. Substitute the word some for the word whom, and you get into the awfulest mess you've ever seen. Sounds like it ought to fit with our election view, but if you look at it, it gets narrower as you go. If he did foreknow some, and of the some that he did foreknow, only some of them he did predestinate, and only some of them he called, and only some of them he did justify, and only some of them he did glorify, it gets smaller as you go. But on the other hand, if you take the word all, which means all of his people, it fits perfectly. All of those that he foreknew, he predestinates. And all of those that he did predestinate, he calls. And all of those that he calls, he justifies. And all those he justifies, he glorifies. In other words, he does the same plan of salvation with every one of his people. But the all are not all without exception. They're only those he did love. So, brethren, the point I'm trying to get at is, if you look at these doctrines, election, reprobation, particular redemption, effectual calling, every one of them are limited to a specific number of people, a reserve, a remnant, according to the election of grace, and all of those run contradictory, they run counter to, they run opposite to this idea that God's trying to save everybody. So, that's that. That's the outline we embarked upon. And we're over here in the second part, the doctrinal reasons, and we're looking at the doctrine of election. That's where we are. And so we take as our text today this doctrine of this Romans chapter 11, verse 5. He says, even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now let me say some things, brethren. Election is a very important doctrine. And that's an insufficient statement. Election is a foundational doctrine. It's an important doctrine. It's a foundational doctrine. It is tremendously important. It is absolutely foundational to everything we understand about the Bible. To the extent that we misunderstand election, to that extent we're going to misunderstand all the other doctrines of the Bible. Let me say that again. To the extent that we misunderstand election, to that extent we're going to misunderstand all the other doctrines. Like for instance, if you don't understand the doctrine of election, you can't really understand the doctrine of God. You're going to have a wrong idea of God. Because you're either going to understand God as a God who exercises discriminating, electing grace, or you're going to see him as a God who's trying to save everybody. And that's not the way God is. So, understanding the doctrine of election helps you understand all the other doctrines. And God, the doctrine of God is one of them. I'll give you another illustration. When we read through the scripture and it says, Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. You can't really understand Jesus if you don't understand the doctrine of election. He said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. So you can't understand Jesus Christ and his ministry and his work if you don't understand, brethren, the doctrine of election. The more you understand the doctrine of election, the more you're going to understand Christ, because Christ himself was elected. Again, people don't understand this. This kind of comes back to Bush, what you were studying about the divinity and the humanity of Christ. This enters into that very thing. For instance, God the Father elected, he decided, he predestinated, he determined, he ordained that his son be joined to a human body. And Jesus said, through the words of the Apostle Paul, a body hast thou prepared for me. Now note that. The body doesn't have a personal pronoun to describe it. And the me describes his divinity. That's his second person in the Godhead, the Jesus, the Word made flesh. Well, the Word is the me. The personality of the Son of God comes from the second person in the Godhead, and the body is what God prepared for him, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, but the two are brought together, and whose personality do they have? The second person in the Godhead. But you have humanity and you have deity in one person forever. It takes that understanding to understand, brethren, about Jesus Christ. But why did God bring those two together? Behold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 42. When Peter describes him, he describes him as a chosen and precious. Chosen. Jesus is chosen and precious. He even applies those words to himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Jesus was elected. If we don't understand about the doctrine of election, we're not going to understand about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, you're going about the doctrine of salvation. How will anybody understand the doctrine of salvation? They don't understand the doctrine of election because it's fundamental. We are chosen unto salvation. Now, we know, we recognize, there's a God in His sovereignty has elected one nation above another. God, that is Israel. He's chosen them to be the chosen race through which the Messiah would come into the world. God has chosen a particular land for that nation to dwell in, the land of Israel. God has chosen a particular place in that land to place His temple, Mount Moriah. God has chosen particular institutions like the Levites and the priesthood and the sacrifices. God's chosen those. He's decided the way they'd be set up. We're not denying that God has chosen particular kings. He's chosen particular tribes. He chose the tribe of Levi, out of which the Levites would come, out of which Aaron would come. He chose the tribe of Judah, through which the kings would come. He chose the tribe of Benjamin, through which Paul would come. And so He chose the tribe, of course, of Judah, through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Different tribes out of all of the tribes of Israel. God has exercised His elective purpose in many ways. But the election we're talking about is an election unto salvation. And it's not about nations, and it's not about privileges, and it's not about offices. It's about salvation. Now, He says here there is an election at this present time, election of grace. And Paul speaks about over here in the ninth chapter God's purpose according to election. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. If you read Romans chapter 9, he starts talking about the fact of how God had promised to Sarah that she shall have a son. It's in verse 9. And in verse 10 he says not only did God promise this to Sarah, but he also, but when Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, it was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. God expressed, God made known, God manifested, God exhibited His elective purpose with the sons of Abraham. He did it with the sons of Isaac. He did it later with the sons of Jacob as well. God has an election. And so, brethren, there's an election of grace. Now, we read about this in the book of Ephesians. We read about this in the book of 2 Thessalonians where he said we're chosen unto salvation. Paul spoke about it in 2 Timothy 1:10 where he said, speaking of himself as an apostle, he said, I endure all things for the elect's sake that they might obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice that they might obtain the salvation. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. If you want to turn over and look at that in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now you'll notice, they are elect, and then they obtain salvation. It's very important that we see that. Their election precedes their obtaining the salvation. Election is not salvation. Election is unto salvation. Election then must precede salvation in order to get salvation. Well, I say again, how fundamental, how important is the doctrine of election? If you don't understand the doctrine of election, you can't understand the doctrine of salvation. So it is a fundamental doctrine, brethren, like so many other doctrines in the Bible. You remember what Paul said? We're here in 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We were looking in verse chapter 2. Look in chapter 3. Verse 16. All scripture given by inspiration of God. Okay, that's what you and Matt were talking about. Given by inspiration of God. The Bible's inspired. The Bible's infallible. The Bible's inerrant. And the Bible is profitable, he said, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly, that may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now I want you to notice that. He said the word of God is profitable for doctrine. Now what we find out, brethren, is that the major doctrines of the Bible, the more we understand the major doctrines of the Bible, the more we can understand other doctrines. In this case, understanding the inerrancy and the infallibility and the inspiration and the authority of God's Word lays the foundation for all other doctrines. This inspired Bible is profitable for doctrine, that the man of God may be symmetrically, it says perfect. It doesn't mean perfect like we think of perfect. That word literally means in the Greek, symmetrically developed. In other words, it'd be like a guy working on weights all the time with one arm. Well, you ain't supposed to do that because you get one arm huge, the other arm be small. You want to have both arms built up. Well, that's what he's saying. That the man of God may be symmetrically developed, that we may be built up thoroughly in every way in our Christian life. Well, brethren, that's what, if the Bible itself as a doctrine is profitable for other doctrines, you're going to find out that there are other major doctrines. Like, for instance, look at Psalms chapter 36, verse 9. In thy light, we see light. In God's light, we see light. That is to say, the better you understand God, the more you're going to be able to understand other doctrines in the Bible. God, knowing Him and His nature and His attributes, His essence, His persons, His works, His covenant, all that sheds light on all the other doctrines of the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, that doctrine of the Bible is fundamental to all other doctrines. The doctrine of God is fundamental to all doctrines. It's kind of like this. Some doctrines are like signposts. As you go down the road, as you walk down the pilgrim way as a Christian, some doctrines are like signposts. They point you in the right direction to other doctrines. They make your path clear on how to get to other doctrines. Well, the doctrine of election is just that kind of doctrine. It's one of those major signposts, brethren, that point us in the right way, that help us to understand other doctrines. Now, if you get the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the everlasting covenant, I'll stop right there. If you get those doctrines straight in your mind, even close, then you're going to have guidelines by which to others understand other doctrines. If you don't get those, you'll get off down the road. And so, brethren, what we're trying to say is this. The Bible doctrine of election is one of those doctrines. It's fundamental to understanding a lot of other doctrines. Like, for instance, when Paul writes to the group in Titus, chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. Now, if you've read the book Gospel of John at all, you know how much the Bible says about faith. How much the Bible says about believing. There's more said about believing and there's more said about faith in the Gospel of John than in the other Gospels. And there's more said about it in the writings of the Apostle Paul than the other epistles of the Apostles. Between John and Paul, especially Romans, Galatians, and the Gospel of John, you're going to have just about the vast majority of references in the Bible to this business of faith or this business of believing. I mean, except you believe, you shall all perish. Right? He that believeth not, the same shall be damned. I mean, faith is essential to knowing about salvation. Faith is essential. The just shall live by faith. We walk by faith. Faith is essential. But what kind of faith is it? The faith that every child of God has, if it's real faith, is the faith of God's elect. Because the only people who ever get faith are God's elect. God has chosen to give His elect faith. Faith is not something you work up. Faith is not something you merit. Faith is something that God gives to you. That's why He says in the book of 2 Thessalonians, we're chosen to believe the truth. Chosen to believe the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. That's why He says faith is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. That's why He says in Philippians 1, 29, it's given to you on the behalf of Christ to believe. In other words, brethren, if you want to understand the doctrine of faith, you got to understand election. Election will help you understand something. It may not seem this way now, but faith will help you understand. I mean, election will help you understand the doctrine of faith. It's fundamental, brethren, to so many of those major doctrines that we want to talk about. So, this is just one of the reasons. Let me go on and give you one more quick thing here and say this. Faith is not only, brethren, I mean, election is not only fundamental. Election, brethren, is not only a fundamental, important doctrine, it is a most blessed doctrine. doctrine. In fact, where we understand it or not, election, I keep mixing those two. Election, brethren, is the root, the source, the origin of all of the other blessings that we have. Now these people, myself included, when I stubbornly and stupidly withstood the doctrines of grace and thought within myself like Paul, that I was doing God a service by opposing the truth, little did I understand that the doctrine of sovereign grace and the doctrine of God's sovereign election is the source of every blessing we have. If God does anything in time, it's because He chose to do it. Think about that for a minute. If God does anything in time, it's because He determined to do it. He chose to do it. He decided to do it. He elected to do it. Was I born in America? It's because God had determined it to be that way. He had predestined it to be that way. He had elected it to be that way. Did God, brethren, was I given a healthy body when my sister was not? Was she plagued all her life with every kind of conceivable thing that you can think of, from a defective hip to a short leg to bad eyes to diabetes to heart trouble, you name it. Did she die early in her life and I did not? Absolutely. Why? Because God had determined to do it. Did my mother bear two other children before me and they both died in infancy and I lived? Absolutely. What I'm simply saying, brethren, do we have temporal blessings in this life? Those blessings come from God, but especially our spiritual mercies do as well. There is not a spiritual mercy that we ever have, not a spiritual blessing that we ever receive. Not in the new birth, not in effectual calling, not in faith and repentance, not in a love for the Bible, not in having access to the Bible, not in being able to go to church, not in being blessed in any given service are we ever blessed with a spiritual blessing, but what God elected to do that. How do you know that? Listen to these words. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Every blessing, all spiritual blessings were given to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Every spiritual blessing. So you can't name a spiritual blessing. So far from election being something that's damnable, something that's dirty, something that's detrimental to the people of God, it is the source and the origin of all of our blessings. Amen. And that's just one verse that teaches that. In fact, having God come to us and open our eyes that we might know the truth, Him revealing the truth to us is because of His distinguishing grace. When the apostles returned and rejoiced that some people had learned the truth, what did Jesus say? He lifted His eyes and rejoiced in His spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Having our eyes opened and God showing us the truth and applied it to our heart comes from God's discriminating grace, and for which Jesus praises God. So brethren, the doctrine of election, I don't know how I can say any more than I've said about how fundamental it is and what a blessed doctrine it is. Every fundamental blessing we have comes to us because we've been chosen to that blessing. Now, I want to hurry on today and say a couple of other things. We talked a little bit the last time we were together about what election is not. You remember that? We talked about that. Now, I want to come back to that in the future. I'm not through with that, because what we're going to do at the end, when we finish this, we want to take up all the common objections that I can think of and have been able to read about, the common objections against the doctrine of election. So there's going to be some time for us to come back to that. But for right now, what I want us to do is I want us to take up the one thing that we didn't spend a lot of time on, and that is some of the excellencies and some of the characteristics of the doctrine of election. Now, we've talked about the evidence for some kind of election. Then we've talked about the evidence for election unto salvation, and then we've talked about, by way of explanation, what election is not. So now let's take a look at what election is. If we look at the verses the verses that teach about the doctrine of election, we begin to learn something about what the doctrine of election is, what we mean by it. Not what we don't mean, but what do we mean by it? Well, for instance, you look with me, if you will, in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, I want you to look with me at John 15, 16. Well, actually, 13, 18. 13, 18 and 15, 16. John 13, 18 says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. In other words, Jesus said, I'm going to talk to you about the doctrine of election. I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen. That's the doctrine of election, but that's also the doctrine of reprobation. I speak not of you all. And more particularly, to be specific, I speak not of you all, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That's what he said about Judas. So now he's getting specific about one particular person who was not elected, a person who was called the son of perdition, of whom Jesus said had been better off he'd never been born. So Jesus said, I speak not of you all about this, but I know whom I've chosen. I've chosen some, I've not chosen others. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation, and so far from those doctrines, brethren, being contrary to Christian life, being counterproductive to the Christian life, being detrimental to the Christian life, Jesus said, now, before it comes to pass that Judas betrays me, I tell you about it that you may believe that I am he. My foreknowledge of it and my prophecy about it beforehand, that you might, about my election and about reprobation, is in order that your belief might be strengthened and drawn forth. So these two doctrines contribute to that. Now, but you'll notice, I speak not of you all, I know whom I've chosen. There's the doctrine, brethren, of what? Election is divine. The election unto salvation that we're talking about is election that God does. It's election that God is the one who does the choosing. John 15, 16 says it again very clearly. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. Again, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Now, brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is talking about his apostles. There's no doubt about that. If you read back, he's talking about the apostles. And both these verses, we could make the case, I guess, that he's talking about his apostles only. He's talking about their calling and their choosing unto the apostleship, right? We could make that case. But, brethren, when you read other passages of Scripture, I don't think you can make that case. Like, for instance, if you go over to the book of Romans and you read in chapter 9, where Paul says, they are not all Israel, Romans 9, 6, who are all of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. There he's talking about the children of God. Who are the children of God? Well, it's not all of the children of Abraham. It's only those who are according to the promise. And he even goes further to say, he gives two illustrations from the Old Testament to prove that he's not just talking about being of the nation of Israel, or it's not a national election, but now he narrows it down to individuals and even to individuals before they were born. The children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Specifically, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So that's not talking about national election. That's talking about elective purpose. But even more so, if you want to get even more particular about it, brethren, let us go right to the heart of the matter for time's sake. You'll notice how he says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, he said, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before us, having predestinated us to the adoption of children. Notice again, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I speak not of you all, I know whom I've chosen. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Here it is, God hath chosen you before the foundation of the world that you should be holy. In other words, in every case, God is the subject who does the choosing. You see the same thing, brethren, over in the book. I'll give you one more verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's no doubt, brethren, that verse says God hath chosen us. So my point is, brethren, just this. The first thing we can say by way of defining election and what election we're talking about, we're talking about an election that is of God. It is a divine election. We're talking about God choosing some people to salvation. Now, it's important that men know that. It's important that we know that in order that we might know, brethren, in fact, how gracious our salvation is. How fortunate, brethren, we are to have salvation because it is of God. Now, when we talked about this before, we made this point, we want to make it again just in passing. We're not saying, and we don't want to be understood to say, that men don't choose God. We most emphatically believe that men have a will and that men make decisions and that men choose to come to God and they choose to believe in Christ or they choose not to. What we're addressing is the question here is that why is it some choose to love God and to come to God and others not? The reason behind that choice to come to God, the reason why some believe, the reason why you believe and I believe if we are real children of God is because God first chose us. Our choosing Him is but a mirror that reflects His choosing us. John said we love Him because He first loved us. If we have any love for God, it's but a mirror, a reflection of His love for us. He sends His love for us down into our hearts and it goes right back toward Him. And that's the way all of our life is. Our will to come to Him is a reflection of His will for us to come. Our desire to live a holy life is nothing but a reflection of Him placing that desire for a holy life in us. We desire to live holy because He desires for us to live holy. We strive, brethren, to live holy because He causes us to walk in His statutes and to strive to be holy. And so, brethren, it's important that we see that we might look to the true origin and the true source of our salvation. That it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Romans 9:16. So, brethren, the first thing we say about what kind of election is this? It's election which is divine. God does the electing, and then if when we in time are made to call, come and made to choose, we need to realize that we're choosing Him because He first chose us. All right, now the second thing we want to say about this election is, brethren, that is eternal. We've looked at several verses here that teach that very thing. Look right here where we are, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Now let me tell you how people are. Nancy, we were talking about this coming up here. You may and you may not be aware of this. I don't know. But you need to be aware of it if you're not. We are up against it, brethren. The devil is the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And that's all he does is propagate lies. And he's ever at work in the world to propagate lies against the truth. And so we find that men, different men throughout the history of the world, are constantly trying to figure out a way to circumvent the truth, undermine the truth, overthrow the truth, cast doubt in the hearts and minds of the children of God. And right here, what a lot of people say is, yes, brethren, beloved of the Lord, God hath chosen you from the beginning. But that's not the beginning of time. That's the beginning of your Christian life. At the point when you decided to come to God, at the point of your conversion, at the point of your believing, then that's when God elected you. On the basis of your choosing, on the basis of your belief, on the basis of your conversion, that's when your election took place. In time, when you chose. Which is nothing but the prescient view of foreknowledge, which means that's that same old view God looked down through time and saw what you would do and and then chose you. Only in this case, they're even more bold. They say he just waited till you were converted, and then he chose you. Well, brethren, the only problem with that is that this statement, the beginning, if you look at how that word is used in the Scriptures, you're going to get yourself in a real jam if you try to hold that and then try to hold the deity of Jesus Christ. Because in the Gospel of John, let me show you how that word is used. In the Gospel of John, in the first chapter of John, it's used like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, this in the beginning here makes reference to time, if you want to call it that, before time. This refers to what was taking place in eternity before the world began. This is in that epoch, in that era, brethren, when God existed alone in eternity, and the Word was with the Father, and the Father was with the Word, and the Holy Ghost was there, and those three were one, rejoicing in what in themselves and in what they would do. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was there even at the beginning when He began to make the world. But you'll notice that this in beginning precedes making the world, because in the world was doesn't come in till verse 3. All things after the beginning were made by Him at creation. So when you try to apply this beginning business over here in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, you try to make that in time, you're going to run head on to this conflict right here and have to figure out, well, does that mean that the Word was only there and began to be there at our conversion? In other words, if you try to say this beginning business is our conversion point at the time we were born again, well, that means that in the beginning, when we were converted, the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, and that's when He created all things. You get yourself in just a mess trying to do that. But there are other places where that's used in the Scripture as well. But we don't have to guess. We don't have to surmise. We don't even have to reason. Listen to this. Book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is quite clear in Ephesians 1:4 that our election is eternal. It took place before the foundation of the world. And then if you want even more verses, you can look at, for instance, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. Or our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. In other words, we don't have to guess. Election is eternal. This is my point. So brethren, what happens to us in time, our salvation, our being called, our being born again, our belief, our repentance, these things that we've experienced as children of God, they are but tokens of a divine eternal work that took place before creation. What we're seeing in time and experiencing in time is God working out His eternal purpose. Election that we're talking about unto salvation is divine and it's eternal. We want to say something else. Thirdly, election, brethren, is immutable, unchangeable. And this is one of the reasons why Paul can write so confidently and say things like this. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That's why he can speak of the sure mercies of David. That's why, brethren, Paul could write, and even Jeremiah and many, many others, brethren, that our salvation is sure, it's fixed. That Jesus would say it like this. He said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He said, all my sheep are in my Father's hand, and no man plucks them out of my Father's hand. That's why the Apostle Paul could write confidently in Romans chapter 8 and said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because what God does is unchangeable. What do you mean? Well, I mean this. I mean, brethren, that for instance, in Romans 11, you turn back over to Romans 11 again. We're going to keep coming back to this over and over again. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance or without change. The gifts that God gives are without change. He didn't give you something and take it away. The calling of God is without change. He doesn't call you effectually, irresistibly, and regenerate you, and then one day down the road, because you've been a bad person, take it away. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Or, I like what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes just for a moment. And look at chapter 3. And listen to what Solomon said. He said, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, and nor anything taken from it. God doeth it that men should fear before him. Ecclesiastes 3:14. Whatever God does is forever. Well, brethren, if God elects to save a particular people, let me ask you a question. Why, what would cause him to change? What would cause him to alter his opinion, alter his decision? Well, it would have to be because God didn't foresee something down the road. His omniscience prevents that. Would it be because down the road somewhere he runs up against some tremendous obstacle he can't overcome? His omnipotence handles that. In other words, why would God start out saving his people only to drop them and let them go down the road somewhere? There's got to be a reason. Well, there is no reason. Whatever God does, it shall be forever. Everything God does in time, he planned to do from eternity, and it was based upon, one, his sovereign will. Secondly, it was also in conjunction with his omnipotent power, and in conjunction with his, what? Ultimate wisdom and omniscient perfect knowledge. He foresaw every problem. He foresaw every difficulty, and yet chose to save us as well. Then, having marked us out for salvation, he gave us to his Son to save, and of his Son's work, he said, he shall not fail or be discouraged. It's immutable. This election is unchangeable. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And no names are ever going to be taken out of the Lamb's book of life. And so, brethren, it is immutable. Well, there's a lot to be said about that, but I want to hurry on and try to bring this, at least for today, to a temporary conclusion and say two more things. The doctrine of election that we're talking about unto salvation is a divine election, an eternal election. It is an immutable election. If you think about it, because it's eternal, it's immutable. Because whatever is eternal lasts forever. And if it lasts forever, it's unchangeable. So the immutable election, or the eternal election, leads to the immutable election. But the one I want to talk about now is this. It is a particular election. It is a special election. It is a personal election. The election we talk of, brethren, if you can imagine such a thing, is the Bible says God, Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your names. We read in Revelation 13, 18, and Revelation 17, 18, and 21, 27, 21, 15, that, brethren, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Your names. So that's why Paul would say, God hath knowing, I like what he said to the Thessalonians in the first epistle, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He said that to the Thessalonians. Knowing, brethren, your election of God. Or he said, and he spoke of one Rufus in the Roman church in the 16th chapter who was chosen in God before you. But chosen in God. Rufus by name, Romans 16, 13. And you can go on, brethren, that Jesus said, I know whom I have chosen. I know my sheep and am known of mine. Everything we read about the doctrine of election teaches us that it's personal. Well, brethren, then our lives and everything about our lives are not secret to the Lord. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning. So every difficulty you've ever had or I've ever had has not been with God blind to it. Or it was unknown. Or it caught him by surprise. Or nor in the future, brethren, will live our difficulties or our blessings catch him by surprise or unaware. But all those things are special and particular and personal, chosen for us. Now I want to close with one thing, and this is one we really need to spend a lot of time on next week. There's one more thing we have to say about election. And it's probably the most important of all, really, from one perspective. Especially for practical benefits for you and I. Did you ever notice how much Paul emphasizes grace? How much he emphasizes grace? He says in the book of Ephesians, he said two times in four verses, by grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. He says that twice. Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. He says it twice. Great emphasis. And the great emphasis there, brethren, in that statement is not on the word salvation. It's on the word grace. It's by grace that you are saved. In other words, the thing he wants the Ephesians to be aware of and to have ever upon their mind is the fact that our salvation is gratuitous. What do you mean by that? To really appreciate election, to really appreciate the doctrines of grace, we have to understand that it is an election. What Paul say in Romans 11, 5, there is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, I don't think we understand sometimes what God has done for us, because the word grace means God's free favor. It means God's good favor. But it means God's love and God's favor and His goodwill to us. Well, that says a lot, but let's take it a step further. It's God's free grace. It's God's good favor. It's God's everlasting love toward the undeserving. Toward the undeserving. Now that's a negative word, undeserving. In other words, if you just look at yourself, if I look at myself, if we look at sinners as they're described in the Bible, they are undeserving. We never have merited one thing. I mean, which ones of us, just being honest, which ones of us even today can say in the last week we've lived like we ought to? Or in the last month or in the last year, what about our whole life? Have we ever lived as we ought to? Furthermore, not just lived as we ought to, which ones of us have not only not lived as we ought to us, which ones of us have ever merited anything? We've so served God and so kept His law and so done what He required and so done what we knew to do that we've actually earned something with God. Who can say, I have meted out to God and He shall return it thither? What have I ever merited with God? So grace has to do with the goodwill and the free favor and the everlasting love that God exercises toward those who are undeserving. That helps us understand the election. But let me go one more step. The positive side is grace is the free favor and the goodwill and the mercy toward those who are positively hell deserving. Ill deserving. So far are we from meriting anything. I'll tell you what we've merited. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now we used to speak of this when I lived in Oklahoma. I don't know how it is now, but 4th Street used to be a pretty rough section of town. And if you're going to find people laying in the gutter, it's going to be on 4th Street in Tulsa. If you're going to find them a long time ago in Memphis, it's going to be between 2nd and 4th or down on Beale Street. Wallering out the gutters. It'd be, you know, in the old Rock Tavern at Paris. And we can probably think of others in Wetoken, Wewumpkin, Seminole, and all the rest of them. And somehow we get in our mind that we're just not quite that bad. But the Scripture says there is no difference. That between the reprobate and the elect, between Moses and Pharaoh, between Jacob and Esau, between Ishmael and Isaac, there is no difference. As far as men are concerned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yea, brethren, we are all condemned already. And yet, God, in everlasting love and free favor and goodwill, chooses some of those ill-deserving, judgment-deserving, hell-deserving sinners, and adopts them into His son, in His family, makes them His son, lets His son die for them, and gives them all spiritual blessings in Christ before the world began. Now that, brethren, is election of grace. And so we have to say that this election we're talking about is divine, it is eternal, it is immutable, it is personal, it is, brethren, gratuitous. It is gracious, it is free. It's not something, it's something God gives to one and doesn't give to another. Now, and so I'm going to close by saying that's exactly where we're headed in looking at Romans chapter 9. That if there's a one passage in the whole Word of God that sets this forth, this says it. You already know what we've read in the first 13 verses. It ends up by saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it unfair? Is it unjust for God to choose one and not to choose another? Is it unrighteous for God to give His Son for some and not give Him for others? Paul's answer to that objection, God forbid. Don't even think that kind of idea. That's what he's saying. In other words, that idea that it's unfair, here's Paul's answer. God forbid to even think that. Who are we to charge God with unrighteousness? For God had already said to Moses in Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And so then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It is of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And so we're going to go right into this section, brother, to look at how the election is gratuitous. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It is of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so, brethren, the last thing old Paul's going to take this whole thing right down to the end of this chapter, talking about the distinguishing grace of God. And we'll look at this some more. May the Lord help us, brethren, in closing to say this. Why would some people not receive this doctrine? Is it because it's separating? It's distasteful? It's discouraging? It's difficult? Well, what doctrines in the Bible are not difficult? Well, it's a great cause of consternation and fighting and fussing among the people of God. What doctrines are not fought over? What doctrines are not denied? Well, turn it another round. Will we only believe what's popular? Will we only choose to believe the things that everybody else wants to believe, that they find acceptable? Will we be part and party, brethren, of that decision that men make whereby they set God at the bar and say, well, I'll accept what you do that I like, but what you don't do, I won't accept. Well, that's nothing but stark rebellion against God. In other words, we have to ask ourselves, if this is difficult, if it's distasteful, if it's separating, we just have to say, well, so be it. We didn't make the doctrine. It's not ours to change. We don't have a warrant to deny, to denigrate, to run down, to hide, to neglect anything that's revealed in God's Word. Let me ask you something else. What about the opposite view? What about the view that God's trying to save everybody and Christ died for everybody? Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, salvation by works. Does their plan of salvation save any more people than ours does? Does the doctrines of Arminianism save any more people than the doctrines of grace? Well, no, in fact, they don't, because they don't save anybody. They don't even save as many as ours saves, because salvation by works is an impossibility. Well, does the doctrines of grace, does that make the plan of salvation hard? Does our view make it harder for people to be saved? In fact, do we make it more hard to be saved than they do? Do they make it easier for people to be saved? No. Because they require repentance to be saved. So do we. They require faith to be saved. So do we. They require holiness in life. So do we. In other words, I can't see any advantage to their view whatsoever beside the fact it's unscriptural. I see no advantage in it, but in fact, much detriment to it. It's dishonoring to God. It's troubling to the saints, and it robs the saints of much comfort. I mean, it's pretty cold, brethren, to think of this idea that God never thought about you till one day you just showed up on the radar having decided to be saved. That's the Arminian view. Our view is God knew us before the foundation of the world and has watched over us all our life long. And in fact, before we were even conceived, our parts were written in His book. In other words, brethren, there's great comfort that people of God are robbed from by not knowing the absolute sovereignty of God. And I submit this to you. I've never been to a funeral yet. And I pray I never shall. And I pray at my own if this will be remembered. It is the Lord. When you come down to burying people, find out what they say around the coffin. Find out what they say in the funeral home. You'll find the family members, if they do reconcile themselves, will reconcile themselves in this. It was the will of God. Well, that's exactly what we believe in the doctrines of grace. It is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth good to Him. If we can resolve our lives and our life's difficulties with that one question, we'll solve them all. It is the Lord. And brethren, David, as Aaron, you remember, and Eli, they held their peace. May the Lord give us grace to submit to the truth of God's sovereign election. And as we reflect on this doctrine, may we be able to see more clearly why God's not trying to save everybody. If He hadn't elected everybody, where do we get this idea He's trying to save everybody? May the Lord help us to understand that for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the mercies that You've given us. We thank You, Lord, for Your truth and for Your word. We're not worthy of the least of Thy mercies. We pray, O God, that Your name might be lifted up, that we'll have confidence in Your sovereignty, confidence in Your power, confidence, Lord, in Your wisdom. Help us to seek Your face. Give us, Lord, the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, that we might come to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in our times of need. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You might give us grace to follow out Your own commandments, where You've told us to lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge You, and You shall direct our paths. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for Thy direction. Bless each one who's here. Bless our brethren who could not come. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.